Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, God's Grace to His People and Our Response of Praise. Working from Psalm 103. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If not, follow along on this screen as we work through it. What we're going to see as we work through Psalm 103 is that this is largely a psalm where David deals with or really models kind of the art and science of seeing God rightly and then responding to God appropriately, right? So we're gonna see David in the first couple of verses talk about this response of praise and worship and adoration, and then kind of work in the next, you know, maybe 15 or 20 verses about seeing God for who He is, what He has done, how He has worked in our lives, and then kind of circle back in the last couple of verses back to his original point of worshiping God. It was written by David. A lot of the Psalms that we're going to work through for the next couple of weeks until we jump back into Luke and then kind of into perpetuity as we study them over the course of our time together, a lot of them are written by David. So that's on any given, like if you have to like, you know, bet, like was this psalm written by David or someone else, probably a good chance it was written by, like maybe take the field over David, but take David over any one person in the field. Psalm of David. Now, a lot of the psalms are going to specify like what exactly was going on in the author's life when it happened. You know, this psalm was written. David wrote this for the choir. David wrote this after he had an affair with Bathsheba. David wrote this while he was hiding in a cave, you know, stuff like that. This one just says David wrote it. We don't know exactly what was happening in David's life when he wrote Psalm 103, although we can kind of venture a guess, or we can kind of pick up on some context clues based on what we read through it, you know, just kind of what David was experiencing in his soul and how he was interacting with his own soul. So it's not a short psalm. It's probably 22 verses, I think. So we are just going to dive right in. We're going to look at what David is exhorting us to do, or ultimately, I guess, what David is modeling for us to do. And then we're going to look at kind of the motivation, the underlying motivation that kind of lies beneath that. So we'll read Psalm 103 in its entirety and then pray and then get going. Starting in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy and who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in love, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love toward those, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, for He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and in its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, you all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That is Psalm 103. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord in heaven, we thank you, God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the true and living word of God that we can read, that our souls can be edified by. Lord, we thank you that even though you could have easily concealed yourself, instead you have chosen to reveal yourself. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts this morning. I pray that you would convict us of sin. I pray that you would show us where we need to repent and change. I pray that you would encourage our souls and assure us of the pardon that is ours in Christ. I pray that you would give us peace and security, and you would give us a renewed desire to walk with you and to glorify you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So we'll begin right away with verse 1. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." I want us to take particular note of, to like be particularly aware of who is speaking and like who is the subject and the object of this sentence, right? Who's speaking and who's being spoken to? This is David, king of Israel, and he's speaking to his soul. He's giving an imperative command to his soul of what he wants his soul to do, right? So this is not like so a few other psalms, right? Psalm 35:9, where David says, "My soul rejoices in the Lord, and it delights in his salvation." Psalm 35, David looks at his soul, observes it, assesses it, and says, "Here's what I see. My soul rejoices in the Lord and delights in his salvation." Or Psalm 119, right, verse 20, "My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times." Again, it's an observation. It's a statement of what is. It's a statement of what David sees, or what the psalmist sees when he looks at his own soul. And there's room for that, right? There's room in the Christian life for introspection. There's room to like just kind of a state of the union. Just look at my heart and my soul, my emotions and what I'm feeling, and just acknowledge it and kind of allow my heart and my soul to be what it is in that moment, right? There's room for that. But there's also room, like David does in Psalm 103, to speak back to our souls, to talk back to our souls, to give instruction. Instead of just looking at my soul and observing what I see, looking at my soul and giving words of instruction to it, right? "Bless the Lord, all that is within me, in my inmost being, in my whole heart," right? To look at our soul. And presumably David, the reason why he's saying this is because his soul is perhaps a little bit slow to respond, right? His soul is having difficulty blessing the Lord. And so David has to kind of step outside of himself, look at it, and instruct his own soul to bless the Lord, right? I had to buy appliances for my house recently, and so all my illustrations just come from like stuff that's happened in my life in like the last couple of weeks. So I had to buy appliances for my house recently, and so last week I talked about blinds. This week I'm talking about washer and dryer. So I had to buy a washer and dryer, and that was the worst. Like if you thought blinds were bad, washer and dryer is that to the nth degree more. There are literally just a myriad of washers and dryers of all different types and kinds that you have to, and I'm like not good at buying things. I don't spend money easily, and when I do, I have to be like really justified in it in my head and like certain that I'm making a good decision and not getting ripped off. So I go talk to the appliance guy, and there's just more than I even remember now after having studied them diligently, right? There's high efficiency washers and there's, you know, gas and electric, and this one is on the loads on the top, this one loads on the side, this one is cold water friendly, this one has an agitator, this one doesn't have whatever. There's a bajillion things, and I just wish that the guy who built my house would have just put any of them in there. I wouldn't have known the difference. but so like, or that there was just like one like that just like was a, because like to me a washing machine is just a box that just has a button that says wash on it, and then a dryer is a box that has a button that says dry on it. There, this one connects to your phone and you can monitor the whatever. So it's just it was stressful. So I go into the place and the guy's like, this is the best one that there is. This is the best kind. All of them are going to this. This kind over here is going away. Losers buy that one. Don't get that. This is the best one. I'm like, great. I'm like, well, what? He's like, there is one drawback though. If you get this kind over here, like it doesn't drain properly, and so like it'll retain water, and then over time it will become moldy, and then it'll like smell bad, and it will like make your house smell bad. So like that's the one drawback to the good expensive kind. But like he said it, like when he said that, it was like he almost said it with like I didn't like his tone. Like he said it. He said it with like a little bit of disdain. Like he was like, well, of course that will happen if you don't clean it properly. Like you have to buy this special cleaning solution from us here at Lowe's or wherever, and then you have to clean it once a month. And of course it's going to be like that if you don't clean it properly. And I was like, man, first of all, I don't know that I like your tone. Second of all, I'm buying this washing machine so that it will wash my stuff. Like, I'm not buying this so I have another thing that I have to wash. It's a washer. It washes things, and I have to wash it regularly. I have to, like, set my phone alarm to tell me to wash my, like, if you get a toaster, you don't have to, like, give it already toasted bread. Like, it works. So I was like, I'm not getting that kind because my stuff doesn't tell me what to do. Like, right? Like, I got friends who are big car guys, and they literally spend more time working on their cars than they spend driving them, because they enjoy it. I don't like that, so I get my oil changed, but, like, short of that, my car doesn't tell me what to do. Like, if it wants to be washed, I'll think about it. Like, you drive me to my office, that's your job. I put gas in you and change the oil, but, like, you don't tell me what to do, right? David looks at his soul, right? You don't tell me what to do. I tell you what to do. Like, you don't dictate terms to me. If my soul is feeling lethargic or slow to worship God, if my emotions haven't caught up to where I know that my soul needs to be, then I can either be at the mercy of it. I can be enslaved to my soul and how it's feeling in that moment, or I can speak back to my soul. I can dictate terms to my own soul and tell it what to do. David is telling his soul what to do. Regardless of how you feel, bless the Lord. Everything that is within me, from the top of my heart to the bottom, praise God's holy name, right? There is a pastor and author in the 20th century named Martin Lloyd-Jones who put it this way in his book on spiritual depression. He says, the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we listen to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in this life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you, and they bring back the problem of yesterday or the problem of tomorrow. Somebody's talking. Who is talking to you? It's yourself that is talking to you. A better treatment is this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to you, start talking to yourself. Start saying things like, bless the Lord, O my soul. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself, how to take yourself in hand and address yourself and preach to yourself and question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you downcast? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself and upbraid yourself and condemn yourself and exhort yourself and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God has done, what God has done, and how God has pledged himself to do it. Then, having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself. defy other people, defy the devil, defy the whole world, and say along with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, all that is within me, bless his holy name," right? Martin Lloyd-Jones is getting at something that David was clearly experiencing, which is that from time to time, the human soul, it feels lethargic. From time to time, we as Christians feel a constraint on our spirit that makes us slow or reluctant or hesitant or even unwilling to worship God. From time to time, we naturally get more excited about our new iPhone or our next family vacation, whatever it is. We get more excited about that than we get excited about God and the things of God and the forgiveness of sin that we have in Christ. And Lloyd-Jones is saying, talk to yourself rather than listen to yourself. He's saying that you're not at the mercy of how you feel. You're not at the mercy of what you hear your soul saying to you. Your soul doesn't tell you what to do. You tell your soul what to do. So talk to yourself rather than listen to yourself, which of course raises the question, how do I do that? Like, am I just supposed to fake it? Like, what if my soul doesn't feel warmed toward God and the things of God, if I feel cold or numb or a constraint on my spirit, how am I supposed to make my soul do what David is commanding his soul to do in verse 1? And the answer is in verse 2, by remembering who God is and remembering what he has done, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, right? The first step toward having our soul worship God as it was supposed to, worship God as we were created to do, is to see God rightly. It's to understand who God is, what he's done, and to understand the full plurality, the fullness of how God has blessed us. Jonathan Edwards called Christ an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Right, so there's all of these diverse, varying excellencies, and they all kind of find this admirable conjunction together in Christ. And so when we see Christ for who he is in all of his varying excellencies, that should evoke our souls to worship God. So if we're having trouble worshiping God, then step one is to look at God and to observe who God is and how he has worked in our lives, which we see David doing starting in verse 3, right? Who forgives all your iniquity, right? If you're trusting in Christ, God has forgiven you of your sin, right? If you're trusting in Christ, you don't have to make up for it. You don't have to do enough good that it outweighs the bad that you've done. If you're trusting in Christ, you don't have to pretend that your sin doesn't exist or try to hide it out of sight. If you're trusting in Christ, you are not enslaved by or at the mercy of your sin. If you're trusting in Christ, God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you of your sin and your iniquities. One theologian, Wayne Grudem, puts it this way. He defines God's grace as God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. And that's what's kind of in view here in verse 3. What we're going to see is there's a few different characteristics of God that are kind of in view in each of the coming verses. But verse 3, we see God's grace, God's goodness toward those who deserve punishment. God forgives your iniquity. God heals your diseases, right? So this kind of sickness that we all suffer from, this kind of this ailment that makes us less inclined to know God and walk with God and glorify God and enjoy God, and instead more inclined to sin and rebellion and active rebellion and passive indifference, right? This kind of sin sickness that affects us all, God heals us from it. So God heals us from. Conceivably, God heals us of actual physical diseases, right? Like there are stories of that. I've heard them. I've seen them where God heals people of physical diseases, cancer and the like, And so as Christians, we could certainly pray for that. We have verses like Psalm 103:3 that seem to give us a category for God healing people. But I think maybe what's probably most in view when God says that he heals our diseases is that he heals us from the sickness of our own sin, the sickness of being alienated from God by virtue of our sin. God heals us of that. So verse 3, God forgives your iniquity. He heals your diseases. We see God's grace in view, God's goodness toward those who deserve punishment. And then verse 4, God who redeems your life from the pit and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, right? David kind of paints this picture of a guy who's fallen into this pit, maybe steep walls on either side that you can't get out of, or it's, there's nowhere to grab hold of and climb out. Maybe it was like a trap that was like set that you fell into or something like that, and God redeems your life from the pit. And not only does he bring you up out of the pit, but then he proceeds to crown you with steadfast love and mercy. He takes you from a situation of deep distress and suffering and hurt and pain, and he brings you out of it, and he blesses you with abundant love and mercy. That same guy, Wayne Grudem, defines God's mercy. So if God's grace is defined as God's goodness toward those people who deserve only punishment, then God's mercy would be defined as God's goodness toward those people who are suffering or who are in distress, right? So God extends, so grace is extended to someone who's guilty and undeserving. Mercy is extended to someone who is hurting and suffering. And so in Psalm 103:4, we see God's mercy, right? A person who is suffering and kind of stuck in this pit that they can't get out of, God lifts them up out of it, and he crowns them with love and with steadfast mercy. And then in verse 5, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. So if in verse 3 we see God's grace, goodness to those who deserve punishment, Psalm 103:4, we see God's mercy, goodness extended to those who are hurting and suffering. Then in Psalm 103:5, we see God's sufficiency, that the grace and mercy that God extends to his people is satisfying. It actually satisfies and fulfills the longings that characterize our soul living in this broken world. So God satisfies you with good, and your youth is renewed like eagles. So David speaks to his own soul, instructs it to praise God. In order to do that, like in order to kind of mobilize it to do that, he reminds his own soul of the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the sufficiency of God, right? And then it's also worth noting that these first few verses, right, verses 3 through 5, nothing that David remembers and reminds himself of and acknowledges here, all of these things are benefits that we as Christians enjoy through Jesus, through the cross of Christ. All of these things are benefits that we enjoy because Jesus himself purchased them on the cross, right? If you look at Isaiah 55, which is kind of a foretelling of Christ and his death on the cross, we see a lot of similar language, probably on purpose, right? Isaiah 55, starting in verse 4, surely he, the Messiah, this one to come, who we ultimately see to be Jesus, surely Jesus has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Psalm 103, God forgives our iniquities, because Isaiah 55, Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Psalm 103, God heals your diseases, because Isaiah 55, Jesus was wounded so that your diseases could be healed. We are like sheep, we've gone astray, we've turned away, each one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Our iniquities are forgiven us because our iniquities were laid on Jesus on the cross, right? So God forgives our iniquities, he heals our diseases. These are wonderful news, but they come at great cost to Christ himself, right? They come that we enjoy them because Jesus himself bore our iniquities and kind of took our sickness and our shame upon himself. Then moving on in verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, right? So up until this point, we've seen that my soul, David exhorts or instructs his soul to worship God, and then he kind of reminds his soul of the goodness of God and the grace of God and why his soul should be willing to worship God. And now he points out who exactly, like all of those benefits and all of the goodness of God that David just reminded himself of, this is kind of a point of clarification as to who, more often than not, are the beneficiaries of those of that goodness of God. God works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, right? You might expect God to work righteousness and justice for the rich or the powerful. You might expect God to work to extend his kindness in salvation to those people who have something that they can offer to the people who are on the top side of the power structure, the people who control the flow of resources in a given society, or people like the Pharaoh in Egypt in the book of Exodus, people like the Pharisees and kind of the religious establishment and the Roman government in the New Testament, right? It would make sense for God to bless those people because they have something that they can offer God in return. And yet time after time, God works righteousness and justice not for the powerful, not for the elite, but for the oppressed, the people who are afflicted and who are on the underside of the power structure, right? People with no resources, people who don't control the flow of resources, people who, not Pharaoh and the Egyptians in Egypt, but the Israelites who are slaves and are oppressed and are being treated brutally and violently, not the Pharisees and the religious establishment and the Roman government, but instead, Jesus draws near to a band of disciples, and ultimately as the church kind of starts to go forth in the first few centuries, it is persecuted, and it's kind of this underground movement that has little to no capital, little to no power in the economy. It ultimately, the Israelites in Egypt and the early church were people who were oppressed. And God works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. We would probably do well as evangelical Christians in America in the 21st century to remember that God works righteousness and justice not necessarily for those people who have grabbed all of the political power, not necessarily for those people who have put elected officials in place that are going to, implement pro-Christian policy or win the culture war, but instead God often sides with and he's drawn to and he works righteousness and justice for those people who are oppressed and those people who don't necessarily have all of the resources, right? Being oppressed is not the worst thing in the world. Being afflicted, being taken advantage of, being overlooked, being underappreciated, these aren't the worst things in the world. They're not something that we should always try to avoid at all costs, because often those very things are what put us in a position to enjoy God's mercy and his grace in a distinct way, because he's drawn to those people who are oppressed and afflicted. Then in verse 7, David says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." So God reveals himself, God speaks to his people, God makes himself known, and he acts in such a way that his people can see him so that they can see how God is acting on their behalf to save them. And then starting in verse 8, we see what exactly God reveals about himself. Verse 7, God reveals himself. Verse 8, what does God reveal about himself? That he is merciful and gracious, that he is slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, right? God reveals that he's loving. He reveals that his first response, his instinctive response, is not for his temper to flare up. It's not to be angry, but rather it's to extend mercy and grace. God doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't lose control. God doesn't get angry at inappropriate reasons for inappropriate things. What verse 8 doesn't say is that God never gets angry. It simply says that God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. So God does, in fact, get angry at sin. God does get angry at injustice. He gets angry when someone hurts the people that he loves. He gets angry at idolatry when someone worships someone other than him and ascribes glory and worth and honor and value to some other created thing instead of the creator that we were created to know and to worship. Those things make God angry. It's just that God is slow to anger, right? The difference between God's anger and my anger is that my anger flares up, is like on a hair trigger. It flows out of me on a moment's notice. Something inconveniences me, something that I had planned doesn't go my way, traffic takes long, whatever it is, my anger comes right out of me, and it takes forever for my anger to calm back down. It's volatile, and then it is persistent. God's anger is neither volatile nor persistent. God is slow to anger, like we see in verse 8. And he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. So he's slow. God doesn't get angry 1 second sooner than he should. And God doesn't stay angry for 1 second longer than he should. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, nor will he keep his anger forever. So God does get angry. He just gets angry at the right time for the right thing. And he retains his anger. He stays angry for the appropriate amount of time at the right things. And not only that, but then verse 9. I'm sorry. We already went there. Not only that, but then verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. This is another callback back to verse 3. God looks at the iniquities of his people. He looks at the sin of his people and is kind of presented with a choice, right? Either I flare up in anger instantaneously and sooner than I have to, sooner than I should, and either I let my anger persist for longer than it should, or I deal with my people not according to their sins, and I don't repay them according to their iniquities, right? So David has... At this point, David has instructed his soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, from my inmost being, worship God. Right? He says, bless the Lord. Don't forget all of his benefits, but instead remember that he's gracious and that he's merciful and that he is sufficient. Remember that God works for, he sides with, he works righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed. Remember that God has revealed himself as a God who is loving, a God whose instinctive response is love rather than anger, a God who does get angry but gets angry when it's appropriate to do so. And then we see, in starting in verse 11, three analogies for how we can understand God and his love and his compassion, starting in verse 11. For as high as the mountains are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him, right? So the first analogy is this vertical one, right? David kind of imagines himself, standing in the valley of the Grand Canyon, looking up at just these massive mountains that kind of go all around him, and then even looking up further beyond that into the stars, the clouds, the heavens, imagining, just billions and billions of stars in billions and billions of galaxies that just kind of span out literally farther than your imagination could even fathom. And he says that is just a small piece of how much God loves his people, right? When we consider how high the heavens are above the earth, God's love for his people is that and then some. So there's this vertical picture, there's a horizontal picture, right? So as far as the east is to the west, So far does he remove our transgressions from us. So not only does God love his people, but God actually judiciously, God forensically removes his people's sin from them, such that we are no longer treated as our sins deserve, like we read a couple of verses ago, but we're treated as if we've committed no sin at all. And the assurance there is that our sin has been removed from us, right? Virginia Beach is east of here. Charlottesville's west of here, but there are further points east than Virginia Beach and further points west than Charlottesville. David is saying that as far as the easternmost, it's an infinite amount, right? This, if you start a line right here and go east one way and west the other way on out into infinity, if you imagine the furthest out point on either one of those, that's kind of east and west respectively. David says there is more space between you and your sin. If you trust in Christ, there is more space between you and your sin than there is an infinite space that you could kind of conceptually draw out in your mind. All right? So the point is this: when God forgives his people, when God decides not to hold his people's sins against them, it's done. It can't be undone. If you're in Christ, your sin cannot be brought back to haunt you. You can't be punished for it because Jesus was punished for it. So, as high as the heavens are above the earth, this vertical illustration to describe how much God loves us, as far as the east is to the west, this horizontal illustration to describe the assurance that we can have as Christians of our salvation because our sin has been removed from us. And then finally, verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So a vertical illustration, a horizontal illustration, and a familial illustration, as it were, right? As a father shows compassion to, I've used this illustration quite a bit, that God is a good and loving father who loves his kids. And I've said that quite a bit, and I think I've said that that's probably the best way that we can understand or start to wrap our minds around who God is and the character of God, is that he's a good dad. He's a good dad who loves his kids. He is a good dad who can't wait to get home from work to spend time with his kids. He's a good dad who will stop at nothing to ensure that his kids are provided for and well cared for and protected from any threat or any harm that might befall them. God is a good father. He's a good dad. And this verse and others like it are where that analogy comes from, that God shows compassion to those who fear him in the same way that a good and loving father shows compassion to his kids. And then in verses 14 and following, we see that, so David has been speaking about God this whole, almost like, so we start out with this exhortation, this instruction to his soul to worship God, and then we follow with about 10 verses of theology about God, who God is, and why we should worship God. And then starting in verse 14, he kind of shifts a little bit and starts talking about himself and about humanity. So he shifts from theology to anthropology. He starts talking about man for a little bit. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, right? So he looks at himself and all of humanity as this kind of transient, kind of here today, gone tomorrow. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the world passes over it and it's gone, and in its place knows it no more, right? So God, David says that God knows, God realizes, God is not, God's not like some unsuspecting consumer that gets tricked by a bait and switch, come buy this thing and you buy it and it breaks. God knows full well everything about humanity. God knows that we are, he knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust, he knows that our days are like grass, he knows that we are temporary and that we are like a breeze, just here today, gone tomorrow, out. And God knows that It's like when you buy like a goldfish or like a hermit crab or something, and you know that it's going to be dead in a week. But you like God is not some unsuspecting consumer that is unaware of how transient and how temporary and how short-lived our lives are, and yet he still, verse 17, so he knows that we're gone in a second from the wind, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, because the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. So David is saying, here's the crazy thing. Here's what's so counterintuitive about the love of God and the grace of God is that God loves his people with an infinite, everlasting love, a love that never ends, a love that never stops, right? Jose preached last year on how God has loved us with an everlasting love. This verse speaks to that in verse 17. God takes people who are intrinsically, inherently finite, whose lives are short-lived, and whose desires and passions are short-lived, and God loves them. God loves finite people with an infinite, everlasting love, right? God blesses his people despite our being painfully finite and temporary. God blesses us and loves us with a love that is infinite and that never, ever ends. So, Psalm 103:1, David instructs his soul to worship God. Verse 2, David recalls the goodness of God. Verses 3 through 5, David reflects on God's grace and God's mercy and God's sufficiency. Verse 6, David remembers God's heart for his love for the oppressed. And the people who are hurting and suffering. Verses 7 through 10, God reveals himself to his people as a God who is slow to anger and quick to love and forgive. Verses 11 through 13, we see these kind of three illustrations, a vertical, horizontal, and familial illustration about how God loves his people and has forgiven them. And then verses 14 through 19, we see that despite our lives being fleeting and temporary and momentary, God loves us in spite of ourselves with a love that is everlasting and a love that is infinite and eternal, right? So that's kind of what we've seen. That's kind of that's why our souls should worship God. So verse 1, worship God, O my soul, with my inmost being, and then we've got 20 verses of why we should do that. And then in verse 20, David circles back, and he talks again about doxology, about praise. And this time, he kind of expands his vision. It's not just me and my soul worship God. Now, David places his soul and his soul's responsibility to worship God, he places it within the context of the church and of all of God's people and of the angels and ultimately all of God's creation, right? Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So now David says, I have been talking to my soul and telling my soul to praise God, and now I'm reminding myself that when I do, I'm not alone. When I do, I am not kind of this solo worshiper who, like, you know, block everything else out and it's just me and God. He says, when I worship God from my soul, when I sing, I'm actually joining this chorus, this song that's been going on ever since God created anything and will continue to go on all the way into eternity, right? David realizes, like we read in Psalm 1, that he's merging with the heavens that declare the glory of God and the sky that proclaims the handiwork of God, right? He's realizing that, like in Psalm 98, that the sea is roaring and the river claps its hands and the hills are singing for joy. He's realizing, like we read in Luke 19, when the people rebuke people and silence the crowd. And Jesus says, don't silence them, because if you do, then the rocks are going to cry out and worship me and ascribe glory to me, right? David is singing alongside all of God's creation, and he's singing alongside countless thousands of thousands of thousands of angels who are singing God's praise and ascribing glory to God, right? David realizes that when he sings, he's joining a song that's already taking place and that will continue on into eternity. And we actually see it in Revelation 5, which we have here. I'm just going to read that entire chapter real quick as we close, because it's a beautiful picture of where we are headed as the church, and it's a beautiful picture of what David is kind of tapping into here in Psalm 103. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him," that's God, "him who's seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." There's no one who can kind of bridge this gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity. There's no one there. People are mourning and weeping. And then one of the elders says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw the Lamb standing as though he had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes and the seven spirits of God that sent out to all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." So here, starting in verse 9, is where we see the realization of what David was kind of tapping into in Psalm 103. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for Jesus was slain. And by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Jesus, this slain lamb, has ransomed a people. He has gathered a people to himself and invited them to reign with him. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Worthy is Jesus Christ to receive everything, right? Without exception, to receive everything that we have, everything that we have to offer. Jesus is worthy. And so now we've got just countless angels singing in praise to Jesus. And then verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. So you've got David and the church, and you've got these elders and these creatures, and you've got all of these angels, and you've got all of earth itself, and the all of the animals on earth and in the sea and under this. Everyone kind of joins in this kind of cosmic chorus of praise to God, worship to God for who he is. That's heaven. And that is ultimately what we were created for, right? We were created to join in with God's angels and God's creation and worship him because of who he is. We were created to see him rightly as he has revealed himself to be, and then to worship him appropriately in response to who he is, right? Psalm 103:20-22 says that when God's people worship him, we are actually entering into this kind of chorus that all of creation is singing and will continue to be singing, right? When we are when we see God as he's meant to be, when we see God as a God who is both gracious and merciful and sufficient, right? When we see him as a God who forgives and heals and redeems, a God who crowns his people with love and mercy, satisfies them, a God who is slow to anger and who is quick to love, a God who sides with and is drawn to those people who are oppressed, as a God who is a good father who loves his kids. When we see God as he really is and as he has revealed himself to be, then we respond by worshiping God, right? By joining with the angels, the saints who have gone before us, the rest of the church, joining with all of creation and blessing God with all that is within us, right? That is what we were created for, and that is what God has invited us into, and that's kind of what we see a glimpse of here in Psalm 103. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we come to you this morning with a sincere heart, with an earnest desire to worship you and to make much of you and to declare how good you are and enjoy how good you are and to see you glorified and lifted high because your people declare and enjoy how good you are. And so we start to pursue that end by realizing who you are, right? By realizing that you are a God who has extended grace to us when we didn't deserve it. You're a God who extended mercy to us when we were in dire need. That you are a God who's chosen to love us even though we are broken and flawed and just painfully temporary and momentary. And so God, because of your greatness, we come to you and we respond with worship, right? We sing to you about how great you are, and we pray that we could live lives marked by repentance and faith and holiness so that you might be pleased by them and be glorified by them. So we love you, we trust you, and we commit ourselves to you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.